We've got a section of Luke that we're going to cover this morning. I was fellowshipping with some saints last night, and they asked me how far I was going to preach, and I told them, without a doubt, I would get through the whole, all the way up to Luke 37. 1737, from Luke 20 to 1737. Lo and behold, I'm not getting there. Forgive me, I did not mean to speak mistruth to you. It was not intentional, but I was wrong. Here we are. It is a part one and a part two sermon. And for your sake in this heat, it's a good thing. So let me read. We're just going to read from Luke 17, 20 through to verse 25 this morning. And we'll consider God's word together. So open your Bibles. Open to Luke 17. I'm going to read from Luke 17, 20 to 25. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look here or there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away, and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." This morning, we're going to delve into just a wee bit of eschatology. And you say, what's eschatology? Well, that word means the study of last things. We're talking about end times, how the world ends. Some people are fascinated by eschatology, and they probably read more charts than they read their Bibles. Some people essentially reject studying eschatology. They don't want to know about the end, and they ignore what's inevitable. Wrongfully, you can step on either side of that, can't you? As Christians, we should love understanding how things are going to end. We should be excited about what awaits us, what God has planned and is going to bring to pass, because we hope and we long for God's kingdom. And therefore, we should want to know what Scripture says about it. We shouldn't treat it as though it has this mark to be an outcast. Now, as I said, you can fall to either side of it. There's some really, really bad examples of thinking about eschatology. I'm going to say a name. Lots of you probably will recognize it, maybe depending on your age. Harold Camping. Who remembers Harold Camping? Put your hand up if you remember Harold Camping. Not as many as I thought. Okay, that's all right. Well, Harold Camping, he predicted three times when the world was going to end. It had a pretty sizable following. His first prediction, September 6, 1994. We're still here. That one was wrong. Jesus isn't standing on the earth. Then when he was 99 years old, he predicted two more times. One in May 21, 2011. Didn't happen. Then October 21st, 2011. You know, just 6 months off. As the saying goes, sometimes people will say, third time's the charm. However, for Camping, it was three strikes, you're out. He didn't make any more predictions. He backed off, right? Now, in Deuteronomy, it says, regarding prophets, one strike and you're out. So, they should have known after the first, whoops, he's not speaking truth. He's not right. Recently in our household, one of my sons, I'll leave them unnamed, was boasting. And boasting wrongly, I don't know if you can really boast rightly, but boasting wrongly, unless you're boasting in Christ, it's a dangerous boast, isn't it? And my daughter, 3 years old, looked at him. And if you know her, what she's going to say makes perfect sense. She looked at him and kind of cocked her head sideways and said, "Oh man, I have to say the name. Otherwise, it's just not as funny. Sorry, my son." Zay, which is short for Isaiah, she looked at him and said, "Zay, you not." And I can just imagine that same statement of her being made to Mr. Harold Camping. He stands there and says, "I know, I'm a prophet, I'm speaking on behalf of the Lord." And she would stand there and say, "You not." His best attempts, at what I would call newspaper theology were an utter disaster. Why? One, because personally he was wrong, but two, because he led other people astray. That's a horrid reality. And what ultimately happened? Ultimately, Mr. Camping disregarded clear teaching of Scripture. Remember what Mark 13, 32, and 33 says? "But of that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. See to it, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come." But in his pride, Mr. Camping thought otherwise. When we study eschatology, there's a few dangers to make you aware of, and you probably already know them if you've interacted in this study in any way, shape, or form. There's always a danger of pride with any theological conviction. Isn't there a danger of pride? Right? Just the desire to be right drives us. There's also the danger of disunity, which is connected to that pride or lack of love, isn't there? Truth's supposed to unify, but when we wield it as a weapon against our brothers and sisters, it doesn't. It doesn't. There's also another great danger, and I think this one's really important. There's the danger of missing the point of eschatology. And so what's the point? To say it simply, eschatology is about the glory of Christ. That's its point. God culminates his plan in his Son and glorifies his name through his redemptive work. And if that's not what constrains your study of theology, you're in great danger. If that's not what constrains your study of eschatology, you're in great danger. Sometimes eschatology is treated as predominantly an academic exercise. It's not. Yeah, it does take loving the Lord your God with your mind. Pursue it with diligence. But it's for the purpose of doxology, which is worshiping God, glorifying God. If it's just fun and exciting and fascinating and intellectually stimulating, because you just want to know details and be right, oh, you've missed the forest and picked up a few trees. Don't let that be the way that we study eschatology or Bibles, anything. It needs to be studied through the lens of God's glory, glorifying his name through his Son. And if it is done then, and that way, it's going to provide great encouragement for the church and great warning for those who have not turned to Christ. And in Luke 17, 23-37, the whole section, part one and part two, we get kind of both of those aspects, warning and encouragement. A great warning that if you miss Christ, the King, you have no part of God's kingdom. Warning that if you hold on to the world, you cannot partake of God's kingdom. And also encouragement, in that suffering is not at odds with glory, but it's the pathway there. It is the pathway to God's kingdom. So suffer with hope. 3 points. Point three we'll keep for next week. Point one, you can't have the kingdom without the two. Point two, you can't have the kingdom without suffering. And then point two, three will be, you can't have the kingdom and this world. Okay? So where are we contextually? Where do we find ourselves in Luke? Jesus is still on the road towards Jerusalem, and that's controlling everything. And he's launching into a section that's going to continue into Luke 18, in which he clarifies misconceptions around kingdom. Misconceptions such as who will enter, what the kingdom is all about, what the road to the kingdom looks like, and what makes the kingdom a kingdom. So look at me, look with me, at verses 20 and 21. I'm going to reread them again, and we're going to see you can't have the kingdom without the king. Starting in verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look here or there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." I'm sure you've all experienced that moment when you're looking for something and it's right in front of you and you cannot see it. Sometimes it's just because you're a man. Other times, it's because you don't know what you're looking for, right? I think of this with Lego. Anyone in the room has ever built Lego? The instructions are so helpful because they show you exactly what that piece looks like. And you can have a huge bin, but if you see what the Lego piece is, and then you look at the bin, you can find it. Now, if someone just tells you, "Hey, red block got four bumps on it," you won't just find it. But if you see it first, if you know what you're looking for, you do see it faster. Another illustration of this would be I Spy books. Parents, maybe you read them with your kids. Kids, maybe you read them. Kids, maybe you're old enough now to be parents that are reading them with your kids. I don't know which situation you find yourself in. But if you've ever noticed in an I Spy book, the ones that are made for younger kids don't give you a description of what you're looking for. What do? They show you the item. Because when you're younger, seeing that item makes it very easy to see what's on the page. But as you get older, you read like thumbtack. It's like, oh man, everything in that picture is brass. How am I supposed to know where the thumbtack is? But you wait and eventually you might just find it. Even though the whole time it was staring you down right in your face. Sometimes you can't find the thing you're looking for because you don't know exactly what it looks like. I think that's what's happening here with Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. Notice that we pivot back to disciples. We often teach Pharisees and teach disciples and teach Pharisees and teach disciples. Now we're back to the Pharisees. Back to considering them, Jesus' words to them. And they're asking questions once again. Pharisees are always asking Jesus questions, aren't they? Now, when we read Pharisees' questions, how ought we to read them? Are they a question of humble faith? No, that's never how the Pharisees ask their questions. They're always critiquing him. They're always trying to test him. And here they are once again. And so you almost have to hear that snarl in their voice as they read these questions for Jesus. Oh, when? When is this kingdom of God coming? It's really a question of dissatisfaction. He's talking about the kingdom. He's even said, "You're looking right at it." But they don't want to see what's obvious before their eyes. They're wanting to see something different than what he is showing them. He says, "Yes, I'm preaching the good news of the kingdom of God," but all they still see is the kingdom of Rome. They're likely even looking for cosmic signs, which wasn't necessarily bad. Joel 2 says, the day of the Lord's going to have all sorts of signs. Wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, moons turned into blood. But Jesus has been doing some signs and even saying as he does these signs, "Do you not see the kingdom of God is upon you? Remember when he cast out the demons? He said, if I do this by the finger of God, the kingdom of God is upon you. Jesus has been proving throughout the gospel that he is the king. He's the king. And yet they stand before him and they say, when? In other words, we haven't seen enough. When are we going to see something that really convinces us? Now you have to notice the irony in Jesus' answer, which carries from the end of verse 21 to verse 22. Look at what he says. The kingdom is not coming with signs to be observed. People aren't going to say, look here or there. But then what does Jesus say in contrast? For, explanation. What's the next word? What does your Bible say? For what? For behold. Now, what does that word mean? For some of you, it's just a vestige of Old English, right? We don't really throw around behold too much anymore. One of my favorite things to do with my kids is go swimming. And one of the things that's just music to my ears when we're going swimming with my kids is this simple statement. Look, Dad. Look. What do my kids want in that moment? They want my attention, don't they? Why? Because they're about to jump in the water and they think whatever they're doing is just absolutely fantastic. You need to see it. Dad, are you watching? That's behold. Pay attention. Notice this. See this. So Jesus says the kingdom's not coming with signs to be observed, but then what does he say? Look! Behold! The kingdom of God is in your midst. That is to say, it's right in front of you. And you need to see it. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says this? Some versions this morning may say, the kingdom of God is within you. You probably don't have a Bible that says that. And I think there's a good reason for that. But maybe you've heard this passage explained that way before. So let's get technical for a moment, okay? And I want to get clarity on this because I think it does change what Jesus means and it's important. The debate is over this Greek word entos, translated within in the version that I'm reading from and probably among in a lot of your versions, or within. And it can mean within, okay? It can mean within. In Matthew 23:26, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he's calling out their hypocrisy, he says, you need to clean what? The inside, within the cup, not just the outside. There you have this word entos, modifying a singular noun, okay? Cup. That's what it means within. But here, what word is within, among, in your midst? What word is that modifying? Look at verse 21. Say it loud. Within what? Your. Within your. Now in English that may come across as singular, but it's plural, right? This is a plural word. Who's the your that Jesus is referring to? Look back at the beginning of verse 20. Who's Jesus answering? The Pharisees. This entos, within, among, in your midst, is modifying a plural noun, y'all. And when it's modifying y'all, it doesn't mean inside of y'all separately. It means there's y'all, and it's in the middle of all of you. It's in your midst. So we need to understand the word just from its definition standpoint and range of meaning, but we also need to understand context. Remember, biblical interpretation, context is what? King. Context is king. Ingrain that phrase in your mind when you're thinking about interpreting the Bible. And there's a really important detail that we just saw that makes it helpful to understand what's happening here. Who's Jesus speaking to? Pharisees. And Luke even writes that in an emphatic way. Look back at verse 20. It doesn't just say that Jesus answered. Luke often will just write, Jesus answered, Jesus answered, Jesus answered. But what does it say? Jesus answered them. It's emphatic. He's talking to these guys. And in verse 22, he's going to address the disciples, what? Separately. So verse 21, when it says entos, it's not generically referring to y'all. That would be to ignore the clearly established context. It's the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is in the midst of the Pharisees. That means he's not saying the kingdom of God is a spiritual reality in your hearts. Do not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. That would be to do great disservice and dishonor to God's kingdom and scripture. No, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And you go, well, still, what does that mean? Well, still, what does that mean? What does it mean for the kingdom, or how can it be said that the kingdom is among the Pharisees? I think you probably know the answer by this point. Who's standing in their midst? Well, it's Jesus. And he's the king. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He's been proving that right in front of their eyes. And now he says, what? I'm the king. I'm standing in front of your eyes. Why are you asking when the kingdom is coming, all the while not seeing that I'm the king? Now, conceptually, that might be a little hard for us to realize and go, really, is that really what's being claimed here? But I think we actually do the same thing in our current culture. When you have a diplomat that goes around, he may not be in, what's a country? Monaco. We'll go Monaco. I don't know why, but Monaco. The diplomat may not be in Monaco when they're standing in Canada. But if they're standing in Canada, what did you say? Monaco is here, like an embassy. They're represented. Here, you see that where Jesus is, it can also be said what? There, the kingdom is. When Jesus is the king with his people in his place, you can have the kingdom. But Jesus is standing before a bunch of spiritually blind Pharisees. And so his answer really, in some sense, is a correction of their question, isn't it? Why are you asking when? You should be asking who. How does that happen? How is it that these Pharisees would stand and be so blind? Well, what had they done? What were the Pharisees expecting or seeing as their need? It certainly wasn't that inside that needed to be cleaned. It was just what? Political salvation. They wanted to go back to David's reign or Solomon's. They just didn't want oppression of Gentiles sitting over their heads. And so that desire had caused them to start reading their Bible differently, hadn't it? It had caused them really to make a two-dimensional king out of the three-dimensional Messiah, because they minimized their greatest problem, which was not that they were under the oppression of Rome, but what? That they were sinners. That they were lawbreakers. And the moment they got that wrong, they turned salvation into something that it wasn't ever meant to be. Or not exclusively meant to be. I think thinking through this in our own hearts and minds and lives, we have to remember, when sin is not dark, black as night, God is not holy, absolutely pure. When we don't consider ourselves lawbreakers, and when we don't see hell as hot, When we divorce God's love from his cross, the concept of salvation starts to twist and contort, and it ends up being something that it's not supposed to be. That's what happened with the Pharisees. They got the details wrong of what their need was, and so they only saw a part of the Messiah, and in so doing rejected the Messiah that was sent, who was standing right in front of their eyes. He was standing there saying, I'm the Savior. Not just physically, but spiritually. Behold, look, I'm right in front of you. And when I'm right in front of you, it can be said that the kingdom is in your midst. It's among you. Now it's interesting, for the rest of this section of scripture, Jesus is actually just going to refer to the kingdom, not as the kingdom of God anymore, but as where the Son of Man is. Where the Son of Man is now going to be how he defines the kingdom of God moving forward. Why? Because that's his whole point. He just remains theologically consistent so that you can never divorce the king from the kingdom. It was a danger. It was a danger in the times of Christ to do this. You know that it's still a danger just as much today to do this? To come, hear the gospel of Christ, maybe rightly, maybe a little bit poorly, and then to come to that to think, I just need better physical salvation. I long for heaven because I'm never going to get the car that I want in this earth, but heaven's going to be great. So that's when I'm finally going to get that car. I don't know if it's a car in your heart, but it could be something. It could be something else. And not coming through the doors of the church because you want Christ, but you just want a better life. Or you want reprieve from the possibility of an angry God. What were the Pharisees missing? It was Jesus. They didn't know him. They wanted the kingdom of God without God's king, God himself. And so just to apply this before we move forward, I think you need to ask yourself the question. When Jesus says, behold, I'm standing in front of you, have you seen Christ? Not heard stories about him, but seen him. And what I mean by that is beheld his glory. You understand and have seen him as your Savior and Lord. You've seen him as your only mediator between you and God. You've seen him as the perfect provision for your sins. You've seen his love and compassion for a sinner like you. Have you listened to his commands to repent and believe and turn from sin and trusted in his righteousness? It's simple. You can't be a Christian without knowing Jesus. You can't be. Without personally trusting him, you're not a Christian. What does God produce when someone knows him in their heart? Love. If you don't love Christ, you don't know him. There's no other way. There's no confession. There's no prayer. There's no penance. There's no list of things you can do or can't do and don't do. There's no attendance. If you don't know Christ, you're not a Christian. If you haven't seen his glory, by the eyes of faith, it is the eyes of your heart. You have no hope of being in his kingdom. The Pharisees hadn't. They had determined what they thought salvation looked like, and in so doing, rejected the salvation that they truly needed. Don't let that be you this morning. Where the king is, so the kingdom. You don't get one without the other. And when the king returns, he will establish that long-awaited kingdom. And that's where Jesus turns when he talks to his disciples. He reminds them of the glory of his kingdom, its unmissable appearance, And then he also reminds them of the pathway to it. And that's point two. You can't have the kingdom without suffering. Let me read verses 22 to 25. And he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away, and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Jesus predicts the future of his disciples here, doesn't he? He foretells what they're going to face. And I don't know if they're the words that they wanted to hear. Jesus teaches in verses 22 and 23 that things are going to get worse before they get better. Days are coming when, this is what the future holds. Days are coming when you are going to long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Why are you longing to see it? Because it's not there yet. What are these days of the Son of Man? Jesus uses this phrase, Son of Man, to refer to himself often in Scripture. I think it's his favorite phrase. It comes from Daniel 7, so I just want to turn there just for a moment. We're not going to go too deep into this, but it's helpful to understand what he's connecting and the thoughts that he's connecting as he uses that title and refers to the days of the Son of Man. So as you turn to Daniel, turn there in your Bibles, I would remind you that Daniel is a book all about kingdom, okay? From start to finish. Even though it has a bunch of historical events in it, those are about kingdom. They're illustrating something for us. And then a bunch of prophecy about the future that God gives to Daniel through visions. He gives insight as to how history will unfold all the way till the end. And so in Daniel 7, look at verses 13 and 14, we get this presentation of the Son of Man, who Jesus right here is claiming to be, okay? Look what Daniel says. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Look down at verse 27, just one more detail to throw in your mind as we continue talking about this. Look at verse 27. "Then the reign, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." Pretty sweet prophecy, isn't it? What a joy to see how God has intended history to come together and to culminate. This is what Jesus is referring to when he says the days of the Son of Man, the days when he reigns. When his glory is revealed, you see a sense of that when you read Daniel 7, don't you? When he rules and reigns with his people over the earth. When all kingdoms under heaven have come and bowed the knee to him, they serve him, they obey him. A kingdom that has no end. The world will know righteousness, justice, and peace. The curse will be reversed. And the world would be characterized by flourishing. Jesus says days are coming for the disciples when they will long to see one of those days. In other words, things are about to get hard. so hard that they're actually going to be tempted by false hope. That's what he says. People are going to say, look here, look there. They're going to throw forth false hope, and things are going to be rough enough that you're going to be tempted to latch on to those things in your heart. Because the reality is, we all know this, desperate times create what? Desperate people or desperate measures. And desperate people can be tempted onto grabbing onto semblances of hope when they're not finding hope in a true and unshakable source. The harder times get, the easier it is to get a quick relief. But as a Christian, the harder times get, the more you ought to look past present circumstances. Difficulties are supposed to not obstruct hope, but produce it. That's what Romans 5, 1 through 5 teaches us. Afflictions in God's design are intended to produce more hope. When things are hard and your heart is tempted towards desperation, you don't need to fall into the traps of quick, easy fixes that aren't true. Jesus says what? Don't listen to them. Look here, look there. What does he say instead? Verse 24. You'll know. You're going to know. Don't be deceived. Don't look for something short of the obvious. When the kingdom arrives, Jesus compares it to lightning. When he arrives, notice that it's not just the kingdom. He says, when the Son of Man in his day arrives, it will be like a great lightning storm. I don't know if you've seen a great lightning storm. We don't really have them here very often. When I was in Brazil, I saw the best one I've ever seen. It was so loud that I couldn't sleep. There was no point. I'd been lying in bed for 2 hours. So I went outside, and I sat there. And I sat there for hours. I couldn't go back inside and bother sleeping. And if you know me, you know I'm not one of those types that like climbs a mountain for the view. I think that's absurd. That's just my personal take, okay? It's not worth the walk up the hill. But I couldn't go back inside. I was just awestruck. Not one flash of lightning in the sky at a time. Three, four, maybe more. Not a lightning bolt that just went straight from somewhere up there down, but that shattered the sky as it were and spread everywhere. Constantly, as if there was no time for breaks. Just lightning strike after lightning strike. At some points, it may as well have been day because of how bright it was as I sat there. Jesus says, that's what it's going to be like for the Son of Man in his day. No one's going to need to say to you, look. You're not going to be standing there thinking to yourself, huh, I wonder if Jesus returned. Not quite sure. Hey, brother, sister, do you think Jesus is here? No. No. No one's going to ask that question. No one's going to ask the question of the Pharisees, when is the kingdom coming? It'll be so obvious to everyone. I think the biggest joke book in the entire world will be, you know, those joke books on, or those, not joke books, woo. Those books on four views of end times. That's going to be the biggest joke put in that book in that moment. Because it'll all be solved and everyone will know this is exactly when Jesus is here. Because when Christ comes in his second coming, it's very different than his first coming. He comes in splendor and majesty. He comes as a conquering king. His glory will shine so brightly that it's as lightning lighting up the sky. Cyril of Alexandria, a church father, said it this way. At the end of time of the world, he will not descend from heaven a obscurely or secretly, but with God-like glory. Oh, what a day. Don't fall for spoofs. The proof's going to be incontrovertible. Christian, believe this, hope in this. Trust the words of Christ. And right as we're brought to the glory of the Son of Man, everything gets tempered for a moment, doesn't it? Look at verse 25. You can't miss the ending. Christ reminds us of the pathway. All this from the start, verse 22, to now verse 25 is in the context of suffering. Suffering and then glory. That's how God's plan works. That's exactly what he does in his Son. And that's what we're reminded of in verse 25. Glory awaits, suffering first. Look, he, that is, the Son of Man, must what? Suffer many things. That word must comes up over and over again in the Gospel of Luke, and every time it speaks of divine necessity. It can't happen any other way. There is no other plan. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, the nation at present, not comprehensively, but collectively rejected Christ. And this was God's plan. Suffering. Humility, even. And that just caused the people to stumble, didn't it? Jesus walking around in plain clothes rather than kingly robes. Nothing remarkable about his appearance. He was no Saul. He wasn't standing a head taller. And eventually dying. That just broke the Jewish paradigm. It's easy to cherry pick. It's easy to cherry pick of what we want, isn't it? I don't know about you, but sometimes you go to a meal. It's a big meal. What are you immediately inclined to do? If you don't like Brussels sprouts, it's not the first thing you put on your plate. Especially if there's like seven other vegetables. Kids, your mom's not going to get on your back as long as you had some broccoli, maybe a carrot. You don't have to have the Brussels sprouts as well. You take the best. What's always gone first? The meat. Good reason. Here, if you cherry pick your understanding of Scripture, you will skirt around what Jesus is saying here. You will miss and ignore the part that he repeats over and over in the Gospel of Luke, instructively, because we must be dense and take some time to really get this. Suffering is the pathway to glory. He teaches that will be true of his followers, and shows that it's also true of him. It's fundamental to our understanding of the glory of the kingdom. Fundamental to our understanding of the glory of the kingdom, that suffering is the pathway. And in part, why? The kingdom is glorious because it was costly. Never forget that. That's emphasized consistently in Scripture. Think about the language of Revelation, which describes the saints who make up the kingdom in Revelation 5, 9 and 10. I'll read it for you. It says, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. What's the kingdom comprised of? A purchased people. How are those people purchased? Through the suffering, vicarious death of Jesus Christ. He gave as a price his life. And he won as a victory a people, ransoming them, ripping them out of Satan's clutches, freeing them from slavery to sin and death. So that's why the people in Revelation 5 are crying out the words, "Worthy, worthy, praise, glory, honor to who? The Lamb who was slain." Jesus tells the disciples, expect suffering before glory, just like him. Suffering doesn't lead to destruction. What does it lead to? Salvation. Salvation. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to think rightly about this. We need to embrace suffering. I think it's one of the hardest things to do. One of the hardest things to do. But here, Jesus is teaching the disciples, don't let suffering throw you. Don't let it knock you off balance. Expect it. And know that reprieve comes at the end, but there's a pathway. What must we expect when waiting for God's glorious kingdom? The same expectation that our king had to suffer. And with these words, with understanding this, we must encourage one another. I think sometimes when we talk to one another when somebody is suffering, our immediate temptation is just to minimize the suffering and not to maybe even remind them that this is God's good intent. And not to tell them that God's achieving something glorious in your life through suffering, but simply what? To say, I'm sorry. And you should be sympathetic. Don't misunderstand me. But reminding them of God's goodness, his glory, and what he accomplishes may be the very means by which they start to embrace God's sovereignty rather than fight against it. Encourage one another. Tell each other the truth in the midst of suffering, not giving them false hope. The worst thing you can say to someone is, this is going to end. This is going to end. Now, if you mean by that, when they die, you're good. That is when it's going to end, right? D.A. Carson suffering right now with an illness. I think it's Parkinson's. Correct me if I'm wrong. Parkinson's. I love his quote. He said, nothing that a good old general resurrection won't fix. True statement. That's when it comes to an end, suffering, brothers and sisters. But telling somebody in this life that God has a better plan for you, that he doesn't want you to suffer, that's the worst thing you can say for them. It may be actually that his perfect plan for you is to suffer. Why? Why? Because we see in Scripture that the suffering of God's people is for our good and for his glory. Think about this for a second. Turn in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to turn there. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. We'll read 14 as well, but just 12 and 13 to start. Notice what Peter says. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. What does he start by saying? Don't consider suffering strange. Instead, consider it necessary. Why? It's doing something good. It's testing. Testing is refining in Scripture, producing good things, letting the chaff and all that is not good be melted away, so that which is pure is left. And then in verse 13, he goes, and he makes this statement of comparison. The degree of your sharing in Christ's suffering. What degree should increase as you share in Christ's suffering? The degree of your joy. The degree of your joy. Why? Why? Because it causes you to know Christ more. Suffering is intended by God to cause you a greater knowledge and appreciation of the love that he demonstrated on his cross. Through suffering, we have a greater appreciation for Christ's willingness unto death. We magnify the work of Jesus Christ on the cross all the more as we love him more, knowing what he went through on our behalf. And so it causes us to exalt in the hope of glory. Having seen his glory more, we exalt in the hope of glory more, not less. Notice that. Suffering doesn't diminish our exaltation in Christ. It enhances it. I think this is illustrated so profoundly in the Acts chapter 14, which we're going to study this week in Bible study. Sorry, Brian, if I'm taking some of your thunder. Think about what happened there. Many of you have probably already read ahead, so you're familiar with it. Paul, he's out preaching the gospel, and the next thing you know, they're throwing stones at him. They drag him out of the city and leave him there as for dead. And what happens? Saints show up and he gets right back up. And what does he do the next day? He goes to the next city, preaches the gospel. But the text doesn't stop there. Verse 22 of Acts 14 then says this, when he goes back to base camp, to the churches that sent him, this is what he does. It says he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying what? Through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. Oh, he makes it so clear, doesn't he? Here's your expectation, believer. Through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so this morning, consider Christ's words and don't let suffering knock you off balance. Instead, embrace it, knowing that you gain more love for Christ as you see more of his glory, suffering and becoming more intimately acquainted with his cross and what it meant for him to go there for you. As you suffer, God's good intent, incredible wisdom, and loving sovereign plan for your life actually becomes more apparent, not less. And back in 1 Peter 4, 13 and 14, just look at 14 for a second, hopefully your Bible is still there. He says this, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, what? You're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Never forget, suffering is not an indication, righteous suffering is not an indication of God's displeasure. That can be a temptation, can't it? But Peter tells you, if you're insulted for Christ's name, what? You're not cursed of God, you're blessed. Why? How can you be certain you're blessed in that moment? The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. What a statement. That Spirit that constantly reminds you, adopted. Christ is your Father. Or pardon me, the Father is your Father. Christ the Son has made it so that you have a heavenly Father that's ordaining all things together for your good and his glory. He's conforming you to his image. He will keep you unto glory. Sufferings are not for the worse, but only for the better. That's what's happening. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Jesus makes it super clear. You can't have the kingdom without suffering. Your king didn't. And so too you, following in his footsteps, you'll bring him glory. You'll know his glory more fully, and that will happen through suffering. Well, this morning we've considered that God has given us the King in Christ. The kingdom will come in and through Christ, and the pathway to that is suffering, walking as he walked. And we just want to celebrate the gospel that's made all of that possible through the taking of the Lord's Supper and privilege of coming around the Lord's table this morning. And as we do, we want to celebrate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to remember both his work past and then also his return future. It's one of the joys of the Lord's Supper. It looks back and it looks forward. And as we do, I just want to remind you of what we're doing here. The Lord's Supper is one of two ordinances given to the church. Baptism, the first ordinance, and then the Lord's Supper, which follows that. Those are given to the church so that we can have a visible way in which the gospel can be communicated to one another and to the onlooking world. Baptism, thinking about it for a moment, embodies the gospel. How? We know this. Because you go under to communicate that you have died with Christ, and then you're raised up to communicate that you've been made alive in Christ. And the act of baptism is that you identify with him. Nothing else. You've left everything behind to follow Christ. He is now your life. That's ordinance one. That shows that you're what? A Christian. And then we have the Lord's Supper, which is not individual, but it's corporate. And corporately, you take of the bread and the cup. You say, I'm part of the body of Christ. Coming up from the waters, new life in Christ. I'm now part of the body of Christ. And so I reach out my hand and I take of the bread and I take of the cup, remembering what Christ has done and saying that I have received of his benefits, reaffirming that I'm his and I want to follow him. Day by day, this is where my life comes. Christ's sacrifice has accomplished all I need. Now, since it is something of communication, the ordinances are given to proclaim Christ, I think that's why you find such intense warnings around taking of the Lord's Supper. You don't get a warning about people dying very often in Scripture, but you do with the Lord's Supper. Why? Why? Well, because when you take of the Lord's Supper, you say to everyone who's looking, I'm Christ's. I'm Christ's. When you put out your hand, you don't put out your hand because everyone else is doing it. When you put out your hand, you don't put out your hand because your friends are doing it. You don't even take because you take it. You took it once before. That's not a reason to take the Lord's Supper. You take it because you personally are Christ's. You've turned from your sin, confessed it, repented, and looked to Christ. You've left behind the world to follow after Jesus and after him alone. That's why the natural progression is baptism and then the Lord's Supper. And now as a part of the church, you testify together, I take of this supper. Why? Because one day I will take of the great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so as you take the Lord's Supper this morning, I just want to remind us all that we take it with great sobriety. Great sobriety. Why? Because you're telling truth, or you're supposed to be telling truth through the taking of this symbol to the world. To the world. And so if you take the Lord's Supper wrongly, not well being in Christ, it's to lie not just to yourself, not just to others, but even to God himself. And that's why it's not to be taken lightly. But if you've trusted in Christ's finished work as the only grounds of your salvation, you know you're a sinner, you know you deserve wrath, but you've been sheltered by Christ alone, by his righteous blood. Take, eat, receive, and remember Christ's work again. We're going to pass around the bread and the cup. We're going to ask that you hold all together until we take of these symbols. Parents, please exercise oversight with your children. We're going to talk about the bread first. We'll sing, we'll pray, and then we'll talk about the cup. As we talk about the bread, it's a constant reminder that God has made a provision for our sin. What was this provision? Well, Jesus says, "This is my body." It's God's very own Son that is the provision for our sin. God sent him. The one who is enthroned and circled by angels in endless praise, ceaseless praise, maybe better said, was sent to lie helpless in a manger, enthroned by some beasts and maybe lowly shepherds. Jesus brought God's eternal plan of salvation to action. How? By taking on flesh. By humbling himself, not just from king to servant, but from sinless, obedient, righteous lawkeeper unto death as a criminal. The King of Glory showed his love in dying in the place of a sinner, in my place, in yours. In taking on the sins of the criminal, he made it such that criminals could be counted what? Not guilty. Made into the very righteousness of God. So as we take of the Lord's Supper this morning, as we take of the bread, let's remember the body that was provided for us as a sacrifice for our sins. First Corinthians 11:23-24 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together in remembrance of our Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that you sent him to the undeserving, to the lost and the helpless, to the rebel, the wretch, the sinner, to those who had no claim upon salvation. You sent Christ to die. We thank you that in his death we find life. In his death we're brought to you. Let us, Lord, remember this and rejoice in this and proclaim this message of a body given for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think Rock of Ages is one of my favorite songs. Why? Because Christ is the rock in whom we find refuge. What a helpful illustration. In his blood, and only his blood, we can find what is necessary for us to be welcomed into God's presence. God is perfect and holy and entirely just. And the scripture tells us he cannot look on evil. It's vanquished from his presence. He's only surrounded by that which is pure and holy. And yet one day we will be welcomed. How? It's the blood of Christ. Because it certainly, truly cleanses us from our sin. Jesus' blood, nothing else. We don't add anything to that. His work alone pays the debt of our sin. We just get to come in what? Faith, simple faith. That is, nothing in my hands I bring. When I come in faith, what do I say? What does my heart say? It says, Christ has done it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Christian, as you take of the cup now, remember, God through Christ has secured your way into his holy presence. There's no condemnation. Your sin doesn't define you. Not one will ever be counted against you. The psalmist, because of this, can say in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. His blood atoned for all your sin. The vilest sinner is washed, finds full forgiveness in Christ. So this morning, just rejoice afresh. Consider your sins and what? Confess them. Confess them. Why? Come to God with them. Because his answer is always the same, isn't it? I need forgiveness, God. Yes. Always yes. It's our great hope. Remember, one day you will stand perfect in him, united to his Son. Never cast out of God's presence. One of the most horrifying moments in all of Scripture is when God sent Adam and Eve from the garden. They could no longer be with him because sin put the second Adam, the true and better Adam, he died so that we'd be welcomed eternally into God's presence forever. And so it will be that with him, by him, and for him, we will live eternally. That makes the sufferings of this world a little smaller, doesn't it? Let us proclaim his death and look forward to that day he returns or calls us home. Let's do that as we take the cup. 1 Corinthians 11:25 and 26. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." Let's take the cup together and then pray. Loving Father, through your Son, you have reconciled us to yourself. And it is true, our lives are now yours. What a joy that is. They're not our own. We're freed from living from our selfishness, our foolish course unto this world and unto death. And we're enslaved to righteousness. Christ's victory is so powerful, uniting us to himself so that it can be said that we walk in the newness of life. That life which left no sin unconquered. That life which was unbreakable. That life proven at the resurrection. Lord, you've given that to us as we walk with you by faith. And so may we do so. May we remember this constantly. Lord, when feeling so burdened by sin, we look to Christ. When feeling weighed down by encumbrances, difficulties, suffering, affliction, may we look forward to the day when we're with you. And all that is but a distant memory because we're with our King and he's made all things right and all things new. Grant us hope, O Father, so there'd be Christians that are not caught, Lord, in sin and encumbrance and suffering, but rejoicing. Rejoicing as we know our Savior more and more, and one day we'll see him revealed in all his glory. We ask and pray this in his name. Amen.